Well, let's turn in our Bibles to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13, and we're going to read today from verse 42 to the end of the chapter. Really, the second half of the events, the moments that we started on last Sunday. Just as you're turning there, let me say we're going to do this today, Acts 13, and then over the next couple of weeks we're going to have a wee break from the book of Acts. We're near enough halfway through the book of Acts. I think we've been in this series for around about 10 months, and we're going to just pick up a few isolated texts over the next a couple of weeks or so, but we'll just take a few weeks break from Acts. So we'll do this today, Acts 13, 42 to 52, and then we can come back to Acts, God willing, at some point in the new year. So you remember Paul and Barnabas had gone, we read last week, they had gone to Antioch in Pisidia, that's in modern-day Turkey. They had left Cyprus sometime beforehand, and as they went there, they went into the synagogue, and the Apostle Paul, they were asked to speak, to testify, to give a word of exhortation, and Paul stood up and he proclaimed Jesus Christ. And this is then what happened next when they left the synagogue. As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, 'I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.'" And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout woman of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Amen. Thanks be to God for his living and enduring and holy word. Well, let's bow our heads in prayer again. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that in your mercy you have chosen to give us your word, and to reveal yourself to us by your Spirit through your word, and to give us understanding as to the world in which we live and your will for our lives, that we might honor you with our thoughts and with our words and with all that we do. We thank you, O God, that you have promised that your word will not return void, that it will accomplish the purpose for which you have sent it out. And so we pray at this time that you would accomplish your will in each of our lives. Give us attentive minds and humble and receptive hearts. And bless your word to us, that your people would be emboldened in your truth with a clear understanding of your calling upon our lives, that we might honour you and bless you in the days to come. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as I just mentioned, we're almost halfway or so through the book of Acts. And as I also mentioned, I think we've been in this study for around about 10 months. And as we've worked our way through this book, this great book, one of the almost constant realities that I think we've been faced with as we've studied the scriptures, as we've traced the Acts of the Apostles, and particularly their calling to proclaim Jesus Christ, first of all in Jerusalem and then on to the ends of the earth. One of the constant realities that is been obvious and evident to us is the fact that this true gospel that they were called to proclaim, and this only gospel that there is a gospel which always divides. It's a gospel which always divides. Whether we think about the uproar that was caused by Peter and his preaching in Jerusalem back in Acts chapter 4, whether we think about the persecution and the martyrdom that came on the back of Stephen's preaching in Acts chapter 7, or whether we think about the murder, the execution of the Apostle James in Acts chapter 12. The fact is, whenever these men of God went out with the truth of God, it caused significant problems. John MacArthur said this. He said, "Conflict will often occur when the true gospel is preached today. The gospel does not gather everyone together, nor is it a generally tolerable opinion that non-believers can take or leave. Instead, it splits people, dividing the penitent from the hard-hearted, the saved from the unsaved, the righteous from the reprobate, and those who love its truth from those who reject it. Jesus himself said, 'Do not think that I have come to bring peace on earth. I have come not to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A person's enemies,' he said, 'will be those of his own household.'" Jesus was saying, "My gospel, the only gospel, will create division. A division between faith and unbelief. A division between repentance and submission to him as the King and the Lord of our lives, and rejection." And this again is what we see occurring in the passage which is before us this afternoon. Last week we read that Paul, having gone to Antioch in Pisidia with Barnabas, he went into the synagogue and he proclaimed Jesus Christ to both the Jews and to the Jewish converts who were in that place. He proclaimed Christ as the fulfillment of the Hebrew Scriptures, as the Savior of sinners, as the one who lived in obedience died as our substitute, was raised on the third day. And he told them that it's in this Christ and Christ alone, and not by the law of Moses, that we can be justified before God and declared righteous in his sight. And then what did he do? He warned the people. He warned the people that to reject this truth, this Christ, the only gospel, is in the end to perish. And so how did the people respond? What was the result of Paul's faithful testimony, both his testimony on that first Sabbath day and also then his continuing witness the following week? Well, what we see very clearly, I believe, in this text is that there were two very distinct responses to his ministry. First, the response of faith and rejoicing. And secondly, the response of fury and rejection. First of all, there was faith and rejoicing. From verse 42, it says, "As Paul and Barnabas went out of the synagogue, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God." Now, where it says there that they urged the people to continue in the grace of God, we can be pretty sure from that statement that those who were following Paul and Barnabas out of the synagogue that day must have made some sort of profession of faith. You cannot continue in the grace of God unless you have first of all begun in the grace of God. And so these were people who had, they had heard what Paul had just been saying in the synagogue, and by the grace of God, they had immediately, or at least sometime pretty quickly thereafter, they had responded by professing their faith in this gospel, which had just been declared in their hearing. And notice here about these people, notice two features in their response, two things that should be evident in all of our lives as Christians. First of all, they were passionate about the word they had heard. In verse 42, it says, they begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. In other words, they were not indifferent or lukewarm concerning the word, and particularly concerning this glorious gospel of Jesus Christ coming to die as a substitute for sinners. Instead, they were desperate, weren't they, for more. Give me more, they were saying, of this word. As if to say, their hearts had been moved. Their lives had been affected. Their spirits had been enlivened by what they had heard concerning this Christ, such that they were therefore zealous for more of the same. And it's interesting that later on, the following Sabbath, after the Jews had rejected the message, and Paul then goes on to speak in verses 46 and 47, he speaks about how their rejection would become the very catalyst for the gospel then going out to the Gentiles. You notice what it says about those Gentiles who also then believed the gospel in verse 48. It says, when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And so you have this picture here of, first of all, the Jews and the converts to Judaism begging for more of the word on the first Sabbath. And then you have these Gentile converts rejoicing in and glorifying the word the following week. Two very different people groups, yet both united in what was a passionate response to the word of Christ. Do you see, their lives had been altered and affected. Their hearts had been strangely warmed. They had become inflamed, not with lust or evil desires, but with a love for the gospel of Christ and the word of life, which they had just heard from the Apostle Paul. What did this passion then, what did that passion and that love for the word actually then make them do? Notice, secondly, they were then persistent in regard to that word. And it says in verse 43 that after the meeting, those people followed Paul and Barnabas. And so it's easy to miss this. But the picture here is that Paul and Barnabas, they brought the word into the synagogue. These people had apparently embraced and been moved by the word. But because that was the case, rather than just leave the men who brought them the word to just go on their way, what were they doing instead? They were following and pursuing. They were being persistent about remaining with the very men who had brought them this word of life. In other words, there was a close correlation between their profession of faith, their words, and the way that they were then acting in regard to it. Their testimony concerning the word of Christ was followed up with a readiness to act in such a way that they would be able to go on hearing that same word. Friends, these are very basic points, but they are actually fundamental principles for the life of every Christian. How important it is that we are first of all not lukewarm or indifferent or dispassionate about this word of Christ, but instead that we are delighting in the word. Why? Because we recognize that this is the word of our Lord and our Savior. And we have come to know that this is the word of eternal life. We've come to understand that this is the word which has been used by the Holy Spirit of God to quicken our consciences and to bring us to faith in Jesus Christ, who is our Savior and the one who delivers our souls. We understand that this is the word which God has used to enlighten our minds, to reveal to us His will for our lives. This is the word that He uses to sanctify our souls, to show us who He is and what He is like and all that He has planned and promised to do in the lives of those who fear Him. We must not become merely academic or intellectual about the word of Christ. Instead, we must pray that the Spirit of God would come upon us and stir our affections and make us like these Gentile converts who, it says, rejoiced in and glorified the word of the Lord. That we too might be like these Jewish converts who not only spoke about their desire for more of the word, but who then acted immediately in such a way so as to place themselves under its sweet sound, like a fountain coming down upon their lives. As men who had been in the Sahara Desert, and suddenly they come upon the fountain of life. What are they going to do? They're going to place themselves under it. They begged to hear more. And they followed it up. I remember many years ago when we lived in London, and I'd be there on the underground, as most people are in London most days. And when you're on the underground, if you've been down there, you know that you see all kinds of different people, all kinds of different things going on. But every so often, I would just notice someone, usually an older lady or an older man, just sitting there on their own, holding tightly onto an old battered Bible. The image just came into my mind as I was preparing for today. Because as I think back on that picture now, and just right in the midst of all the busyness and the noise and the masses of people and all that goes on in such a city, all the material trappings of such a city, it was just like a clear testimony of the fact that there was that person's treasure. The holy and the living and the abiding Word of Christ. That's surely how we ought to be, isn't it? So first of all, there was this wonderful work of the Spirit, this positive response on the part of the Jews and the converts to Judaism on the first of the two Sabbaths, and then the conversion of some Gentiles on the second of the two Sabbaths. But then also on that second Sabbath, we then read of a very different response on the part of the Jews. This time, rather than responding with faith and rejoicing, what we actually see is fury and rejection. It says in verse 44 that almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. Later in verse 50, it says that the Jews then incited devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city. They stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. And so first of all, they tried to contradict what was being said, and they were apparently doing this continuously. Secondly, they then stirred up persecution and opposition because of what was being said. And finally, they actually then had the apostles driven out of town and even out of the district itself. Now, the question here that we would do well to ponder is why? Why? We understand at a very basic level that not everyone will agree with the message. Why is there such a deep-seated negativity? Why is there such a bad response to something so good? And I think the key, it really lies in this little word in the middle of verse 45, where it says, when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy. The word that's used there, it actually comes from the root word for zeal. It's a word which literally means hot enough to boil. It can be used in a positive sense, of course. We can be boiling over with zeal for the gospel and for the glory of God. And indeed we should be. But here it's been used in a very negative sense to describe a people who were literally boiling over with animosity and opposition to the servants of God and to the Word of God. As if to say that just as those who responded positively to the word, just as they were stirred in their hearts towards loving the word and wanting to go on hearing the word,
So then those who responded negatively, well, they too, they were stirred in their hearts. But for them, it was a stirring up of the sin-fueled hatred and the rebellion that was lurking beneath the surface towards the things of God. A sin-fueled rebellion that was lurking under this cover of religiosity. Now, clearly the most immediate reason for that hatred was the inclusion of the Gentiles. Now, these people were enraged because of their ethnic pride, because of their elitist mindset. That was the thing that brought them to the boil on this particular occasion. But friends, the bigger point here is surely this, that it simply serves as another sobering reminder of just how deeply opposed and hostile the natural man is to the things of God. To think that when this full gospel is proclaimed, when people are told of the need to come to Jesus Christ alone, and when they are warned that unless they come to Jesus Christ alone, they will perish, it's not just met with an attitude of indifference or polite denial, but it actually has the capacity, because of original sin and because of man's natural instinctive rebellion against his Creator, it has the capacity to invoke a level of hatred that would have these men driven out of the city, and it would even sometimes have men and women all through the centuries killed on account of their testimony. We must always be mindful of this, lest we think that we need to change the message or the method when opposition arises. We must be reminded again and again that the world in which we live is not favorable to the gospel. It is not happy with the true message of the cross. The world does not want to acknowledge that there is a problem called sin that must be dealt with. The world does not want to accept a God who judges those who never come to fear Him. This actually brings us on to the final thing I want us to notice just in the text this afternoon, and it concerns how we as Christians are to understand this division between those who believe and those who do not. How are we to understand and how are we to think about the fact that when this gospel of Jesus Christ is proclaimed, when the same good news is heralded and announced, there can be this rejoicing of a newfound faith on the one hand, and yet an outright rejection and hostility on the other. How are we to think about all of this? And particularly in the context of mission and evangelism as we seek to reach the lost in the course of our lives. Well, it's very interesting that in this passage, the writer, Luke, under, of course, the inspiration and the directing of God the Holy Spirit, he doesn't just tell us how the people responded, but he also, in a way, highlights why they responded in the way that they did. And he gives us two explanations, two reasons, which both need to be held together in our minds as Christians. First of all, he reminds us of man's responsibility to believe. And secondly, he reminds us of the sovereignty of God in salvation. First of all, he records for us the words of Paul and Barnabas in verse 46. And remember, this is in response to the rejection of the gospel by the Jews. It says, they spoke out boldly, saying, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. But since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. Now you see the emphasis there in the Apostle Paul's words. He's saying, you have decided to thrust this word aside. You have judged yourselves unworthy of eternal life. As if to say, it's no use blaming God when that day of judgment comes and you're found to be without faith, because you are the ones who have heard the word, but who have decided in your own sin to thrust it aside. You are the ones who are guilty of rejecting the word of the Lord. You are responsible, he's saying, for what you do with this word that I'm proclaiming to you. It's very similar to the words of Jesus himself. Do you remember in John chapter 3 when he said, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. Why? Because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. The reason the person is condemned, Jesus is saying, is because he has not believed. He has chosen in his sin to reject the message of salvation. And so we see here that at least as we think about, again, the context of mission and evangelism and proclaiming this word of Christ, the emphasis in terms of responsibility, the weight of responsibility, always falls upon the person who is hearing the word of God. Paul effectively says to the Jews, you are the ones who have declared yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Why? Because you have chosen to thrust the word aside. And Jesus says, the reason a person is condemned is because he has failed to believe in the name of the only Son of God. And so the point here is that, to turn it around the other way, we are personally responsible for what we do with God's word. If we deny or reject the gospel of Jesus Christ or any other aspect of his truth, God will hold us personally accountable for that denial on the day of judgment. And yet, at the same time, you see what Luke does here in verse 48. It's as if we've been right down at street level with the Apostle Paul. And we've seen how we're to think about this, or at least how we're to speak about this in the moment of evangelism. The emphasis is on the hearer and man's responsibility for what he does with the word of Christ, which is being proclaimed. But then in verse 48, what does he do? It's as if he takes us back upwards from street level, as if in some hot air balloon. And he gives us the bird's eye perspective on things. God's sovereignty over all of this. And he says, when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. It's as if someone came up to Luke and said, tell me, Luke, how many people believed the gospel that day? And he turns to this person and he says, well, it doesn't really matter how many. And to be perfectly honest, I don't really know how many. And nor do I need to know how many. Why? Because all who were appointed to eternal life believed. Not one more and not one less. And so we see here that whilst the thing that might be emphasized in the context of evangelism is the responsibility on the part of the hearer to respond with faith in the gospel, at the same time, it is always with the understanding or against the backdrop of God's absolute sovereignty in the salvation of his people. It's always against a backdrop that says, for those whom God foreknew, that is, those he knew savingly from eternity past, for those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. You see these two things coming together? We present the free offer of the gospel to all men, to all women, everywhere, whoever they are. We do not decide. We hold out the gospel. We herald Christ and what he has come down to do by dying on a cross for our sins and being raised on the third day. And we impress upon them their responsibility before God to believe that gospel, to take hold of it by faith for themselves. But as we do so, it is always, always, and this actually emboldens us and gives us confidence to do so. It is always, always with the words of Jesus ringing in our ears. All that the Father gives to me will come to me through that witnessing. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. What difference does this make? What difference does it make knowing that whilst man is responsible, God is absolutely sovereign? Well, look at how this whole episode ends in verse 52. Because there, I think, is the difference it really makes. You think about what these men had just endured. Yes, there was a great response to the gospel on the part of many people. We're told in verse 49 that the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. So there was a wonderful response. But then why were they leaving the region? They were leaving the region because they'd been forced out of the region by very wicked and very hostile and aggressive men. And yet, what does it say about them as they went? It says, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. They were filled with the joy of the Lord. Why? Because whilst they may have been rejected by many people in that place, even to the extent that they had to leave the entire district, yet at the same time, they knew that not only had the sovereign grace of God fallen upon those who now believed, but they also knew that their only calling was to faithfulness and to leave the results to God. In other words, they knew that they had done what they could. They knew that in the final analysis, they were not accountable for man's response. And so when the response turned sour, they were able to go on with great joy and gladness in their hearts nevertheless. And friends, this is the wonderful thing, the wonderful liberty that comes about, isn't it, when we grow in our understanding and we reach that stage by the grace of God where we understand his absolute sovereignty over all of these things. And particularly when it comes to the mission of the church. It means that whether we're a missionary or a minister or any other messenger of God's word, which is all Christians, it means we do not need to be despondent or despairing when that word falls on deaf ears. Or worse still, when it's met with outright rejection and hostility. Why? Because as long as the true gospel has been shared, has been proclaimed by us, again by the grace of God, as long as the people have been warned of the perils of not receiving and believing that gospel, the responsibility then falls upon the hearer of the message, and ultimately, because we know that our God is reigning and ruling over every decision. And so, in conclusion, like these two godly men of old, Paul and Barnabas, let us go on testifying to Jesus Christ and to his glorious gospel, irrespective of the results, to the extent that we do. May God himself be pleased to grant us the joy of the Holy Spirit as we remember that we're only ever called to faithfulness and never to success. Let us be faithful ambassadors of the gospel. Let us love this gospel for ourselves and not be indifferent to it. I wonder if you would agree that as Christians, when we first believe the gospel, we're bowled over, aren't we? There's tears and there's joy, and we're overwhelmed by the grace of God as we understand how far we've fallen into sin. But then as we go on, it can remain, and then it can even get greater. That sense of joy can wane over the years through the knocks, the experiences of our lives, the trials, the difficulties, the hardships. And we need to keep returning, don't we, to the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. We need to come back again, again and again, to the foot of the cross and to remember the immensity of his grace and his love which is poured out on that cross for our sins. The cost of our salvation. And we need to come back again and again and be bowled over by the love of God and the gospel of his Son. Because surely it's only then that we will have this same zeal to hold out that gospel to others. May God grant us the grace to do so. Let's come before him in prayer. Our Father and our God in heaven, we do thank you for your amazing grace in the gospel. And we thank you for the extent of your eternal love and your faithfulness towards us. We thank you for the riches of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for those words which he has declared, saying, "It is finished. The price of our rebellion has been paid in full." O Lord our God, give us a fresh understanding, we pray. Touch our hearts and our lives, and help us to see the immensity of what you have done on our behalf. And help us, Lord, to have a greater love for your gospel, for the truth of your word. Grant us zeal and help us to be faithful witnesses to your truth. Help us to speak often about Jesus Christ, who he is, why he came, what he has done, and what he will do in the future. That those that we love those we work with, those we live near to, that they would be warned, that they would come by the work of your Spirit, even through our testimony, to fear God and to call on the name of Christ. Our Father and our God, we pray that you would refresh and revive us in the faith by the power of your Spirit. We pray, Lord, that you would bless the testimony of our congregation, wherever we live, and as a corporate entity here in Tulloch and in Perth and beyond. We pray, O God, that you would add the increase. We pray that you would bring many to glory. O Lord, as we think of this gospel, we are conscious, we've been considering today the great opposition which comes when men and women stand for your truth, and we are very conscious at this time of Pastor Wang Yi in China and his wife and the Early Rain Covenant Church. And Father, we're concerned for them and for the 100 or so worshippers of that church who've been taken into custody. And we thank you for their faithfulness. We thank you for what they have written in recent days as such a clear testimony to your gospel. And Lord, we pray that you would use their witness in that land to change the hearts and the minds of those who rule in government. And Lord, we pray that you would encourage them in that situation of oppression. We pray that you would visit them even now, wherever they may be, that they would know your faithfulness, your presence, and that they would have the faith to hold on to your promises. We remember, our Father, your gospel here in this land, and we want to pray at this time for Callum MacLeod as he prepares to come to the congregation in Ferntosh. And Father, we pray that you would prepare the way for him, and we pray that you would bless his ministry in that place. And we pray that you would bless those he leaves behind and back. We think, Father, of David and Annabel in St. Peter's. Father, as they prepare to head to Australia, Lord, we ask that you would go before them, and we pray that you would equip them by your Spirit and in every other way materially, Lord, that they might be able to faithfully discharge the duties of their ministry in that land. We pray that you would help David to be faithful and zealous for the gospel, and that many would be born again as a result of his ministry. Father God, we do remember Andrew McMillan as he prepares to take up the charge in Airdrie, and we ask our Father that you would help him and Brenda, and that you would bless them, that you would increase their faith, and that you would enable them to serve you faithfully and to live godly, quiet lives in that place. We pray that you would bless the fellowship. Lord, as we think of our nation in these days, we again are mindful of all that is taking place with the Brexit discussions. And Father, we commit that whole situation to you. And we pray, Father, especially for the furtherance of your gospel in this land, that there would be liberty and freedom for the Church of Jesus Christ in the coming days, and that we would have great opportunity to proclaim Christ. We do pray for our leaders, Lord, particularly Theresa May, and we thank you for her, and we pray that you would help her. We pray, Father, that your will be done in all of the conversations and the debates and the decisions. We commit it all to your goodwill and purposes and your sovereign discretion. And we simply wait upon you in these days. We pray, our God, knowing that our land has rebelled so far against your holy law. And we can see this, Lord, in an acute way by thinking about the established church. Father, how far against your holy law the people who profess to bear your name have rebelled. We pray that you would have mercy. We pray, O Lord, that you would preserve your remnant and that you would even bless your remnant in days to come. Lord, even as we repent of sin and as we humble ourselves before you and as we pray to you and look to you for the increase. Our Father, we pray for all in our congregation, all the circumstances from which we come. We pray, Father, that you would bless each one, that you would grant comfort and strength, that you would lead us in the days ahead by your Spirit. We think especially, Father, of those children who have turned away from your gospel, perhaps in later years. Father, this grieves us so much. This causes us such a heartache and it's such a burden. And we simply commit them to you at this time. And we pray, our Father, that you would intervene, that you would turn them back to the narrow way. Father, hear our prayers and go with us in the week ahead. For we ask all of these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.